I have several questions that have come in, and I have been delinquent in answering some of the questions. So I thought I will quit playing hooky and answer some of the questions. But the subject that I have to present to you bears time. So here's what I'm going to do. The first question that is raised is, what is wrong with drinking too much grape juice? This has to do with my presentation I was speaking about, that grape juice is something that was preserved in the Old Testament, etc. And then I said that people can drink too much grape juice. So the question is, what's wrong with drinking too much grape juice? Grape juice, by the way, is very high in sugar content, and it will raise your sugar level. So have you heard of something called triglycerides? Have you heard of that? Glucose, etc. Even the Bible says eating too much honey is not good. Honey is excellent, but it also counsels us to eat honey in moderation. So anything that you eat, I'll give you an example. When I was a young lad growing up in the ghettos of New York City, in the old days they used to have trucks that used to come by with a loudspeaker announcing what they were selling, you know, the produce and all that. And this particular time, I don't know where I got the money. Sometimes there was I would find $10 bills floating down the curb as it rained. And I struck it rich, you understand? Because in those days, you can buy a Snicker bar for 5 cents. So you got $10, you got a lot of Snicker bars. Okay. But this particular time, this truck passed by, and it had a bunch of bananas, and I love bananas. So I went over there, and I bought all the bananas that I could. Then, selfish as I was, I snuck up to the rooftop to make sure that nobody could share them with me. And I ate bananas, and I ate bananas, and I ate bananas, and I started getting sick. And boy, after I got sick from eating all of the bananas, I never wanted to see another banana in my life. Okay? Now, anything wrong with bananas? No. But you're going to do it, overdo it. You understand? So the Bible gives us counsel to be temperate. To be what? Temperate. Even of good things, too much of it cannot be good, right? Another question. Explain Mark 13:30. Mark 13:30 is dealing with the prophecies of Christ is making concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, etc. And then it says, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And the answer to it is simple, that unlike Matthew and Luke, where Matthew and Luke actually speak more of the end of the world, Mark actually goes out to the tribulation and just makes a statement of the tribulation, and then says, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And so Jesus told them when they were to flee, when they saw the abomination of desolation, they were to flee, to pray that their flight would not on the Sabbath nor in the wintertime. The reason for that was simple. The wintertime, if they had, they were told not to go in and into the house and get anything and run. So if it was wintertime, by the way, in Jerusalem, there are mountains that are pretty tall, and they were supposed to flee to the mountains. But if you flee to the mountains in the wintertime, you're going to freeze to death. So since you cannot go down and get your stuff, then they were to pray that their flight would not have to be in the time when they would suffer out in the winter. So that's good counsel. What do you say? Okay? So this generation shall not pass. And it was true that Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. When? AD 70. That's 40 years after that Christ had made the statement. So a lot of those people who were there actually lived until they saw the destruction of Jerusalem. And those who were faithful and watched and prayed, when the armies encircled the city, for some mysterious reason, the Roman army retreated. And when they retreated, those who were faithful and were watching fled from Jerusalem. But then the Roman army came back and completely destroyed Jerusalem. So those who followed the counsel of Christ in their generation actually were saved. Okay? Now, the next one. This is a little bit more contemporary. How does Matthew 25:35-40 fit in with America not wanting to allow Syrian refugees in? Matthew 25:35-40 is the statement that Jesus made concerning, you saw me naked and you clothed me, you saw me hungry and you gave me to eat, I was in a prison, you visited me. Okay. So they're saying, how does this apply to America? I'm not wanting to take care of these poor refugees that are coming through. This in particular counsel that's given has to do with individuals and their response, not nations and their responses. Okay? So Jesus is counseling individuals concerning how they are to respond to other needs. When you deal with the kind of situation that we're dealing with, when you have refugees, and among the refugees there are terrorists that sneak in and then destroy lives and all that, I'm glad that the government is at least trying to be cautious. What do you say? I think it's good wisdom to be cautious. Not that they are against anybody individually in particular, but sometimes, unfortunately, the good suffer with the bad. And look, all of us are suffering today. I cannot go to an airport like I used to long ago and check in my suitcase and not have to be frisked and not have to be checked and not have to do this and do that. Today, all of us have to go through and be checked and checked out, and sometimes I'm what they call a frequent flyer. I have over 1 million miles in two airlines, and so they know my name. But there are times that I come through from overseas to San Francisco, and they want to scan my suitcases, they want to open my suitcases, they want to check everything. So I usually tell them, I said, you know, I feel bad for you guys. And they said, why? Because while you're frisking the innocent, the crook is getting away. So anyway, those things do happen, and I think that it's good to be precautious. What do you say? Well, I used to tell my mother, Mom, are you scared? She said, no, it's not fear, it's precaution. And I think precaution is a good thing. All right? And then please explain 1 Peter 4:6. 1 Peter 4:6 says, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached ever to those who are dead. If the dead don't have thoughts, then why preach to them? Okay. The problem is that the assumption is that the preaching is being done at that moment to dead people. The problem with that is that this is in conjunction with 1 Peter chapter 3. Chapter 3 speaks about, and this is a text that most people confuse and misunderstand, where it says that Peter, that Jesus, when he died, he went down to preach to the spirits in prison. Have you seen that? Okay? And so people use that to prove that Jesus went to this place and preached to the prisoners in prison down there someplace, and there that proves that there are dead people down someplace where Jesus went to preach to them. The problem is that they don't read the whole text. And if you have your Bibles, please let's look at it so you can see what I'm talking about. And then I'll have to get quickly into my message. So 1 Peter, look at it, what it says, and you can see why I'm saying what I'm saying. Look at chapter 3 and verse 19. We'll start with verse 17. Chapter 3 and verse 17. Are you there? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. If you're there, say amen. All right. Here's what it says. For it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient. Okay, now they stop at by which also he went to preach unto the spirits in prison. Now the problem is that they're not considering how this preaching was being done. Notice again, let's read it slowly and you can see what I'm saying. Christ then, verse 18, also have once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by what? By the Spirit. And what's the next word in 19? By which also. What's another way to say by which also? By whom or through whom? Okay? So who was actually doing the preaching? Christ. Through whom? Through what means? Through the Spirit. It says, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. When was his preaching done? Verse 20. Which sometimes were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. So when was the preaching done? In the days of Noah. And if you look at Genesis chapter 6, it says, my spirit shall not always strive with flesh. Was the Spirit of God preaching in the days of Noah? Yes. So, in essence, was Christ through the Spirit preaching to the people in the Noah's day? Yes or no? Yes. So this has nothing to do, by the way, the word prison has to do with people who are prisoners to sin. All right? So the gospel has always been preached to everybody. To how many? To everybody. But when you're not a converted person, you're considered to be in prison. In what? In prison. So, for example, there are several texts. Isaiah 42, 7. You can write this down. Psalms 142, verse 7. And Isaiah 61, 1. Isaiah 61, 1 is about Christ. He says that he came to preach the good tidings to those who are in prison. Does that mean that he actually went to the prisoners? Is there anything mentioned that Jesus actually went to a jail to preach to anybody? Yes or no? No. So what does it mean to preach to those in prison? In Psalms 142, verse 7, David says, bring my soul out of prison. Bring my what? My soul out of prison. What does that mean? Was David dead at that time? No. So what does that mean? That David had sinned and God, and he was praying that God would bring him out of the prison of sin. And the Bible calls somebody who's in sin in bondage. In what? In bondage. So if you're in bondage, you are a prisoner to sin. And so Christ then, through the Spirit, in the days of Noah, preached to those who were disobedient. All right? Then chapter 4 is the question of being raised. Why are you preaching to the dead? It's simple. That they are dead. In Peter's day, those people were dead. But the gospel had been preached to them when they were dead or when they were alive. If they were alive, see? The people in Noah's day were alive when the preaching was done to them. Question. Does Jesus preach to us today through his Spirit? Absolutely so. And so the same thing that he did in the Old Testament, he's still doing today. This Holy Spirit has not quit working on the human hearts. Praise God for that. What do you say? But the time will come when the Spirit will be withdrawn from the earth. Until that time, let us do all that we can to yield to the Spirit of God. We say amen to that. All right, so these verses have nothing to do with preaching to dead people presently. It had to do with preaching to people who had died. Okay, and Paul uses the same kind of language, and people think that Paul's talking about the dead. He's speaking about people who are dead, people who are dead, but that the gospel had been preached to them when they were alive. Okay? Does that make sense? Yes? No? If it doesn't, meet with me and I'll wrestle with you until midnight. But the scripture is very plain and clear that the dead know how much? Oh, they don't know anything. All right? Is that clear? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we study this subject tonight, we pray for your Spirit to guide, to direct our thoughts, and help me to be clear in the presentation. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. There was a particular pharmacist in New York City. In the old days when I lived in New York, they didn't have Walgreens or anything like that. All the drugstores were little corner stores or what you would call neighborhood drugstores. And usually it was one particular person who was the druggist. You remember that? We didn't call him pharmacist. We call him the druggist. He was a drugstore. So this particular druggist was working, and he had worked all day long, and now he had to keep his pharmacy open for quite a while. And while he's keeping the pharmacy open, he got tired. And he decided he happened to have a cot in the little back room. So he decided he would take a power nap, like I do. All right? So while he was taking the power nap, there came a rap on the door. But by this time, it was more than a power nap. He actually had gone deep in sleep. And when they rapped on the door, he was not a happy camper. He was enjoying his sleep. And so he went and opened the door, and there's a little boy with a handwritten little note. And the pharmacist thought, I'll get rid of this kid as quick as possible and go back to sleep. So he took the note, went over to the actual where he had all his medicine, and came back, with a filled prescription, gave it to the kid, and he was glad to get rid of that little boy so he can go back to sleep. So the little boy ran, he locked the door, and went back to bed. Well, while he was trying to get sleep, he couldn't sleep. Now he was upset that his sleep was broken and he couldn't get back to sleep. So he decided to go to the counter and go through the prescriptions and kind of line them up and all that. And as he was doing that, he came across the one that he had just gotten, only to discover that he had given the wrong medicine. So then he began to sweat because he did not know who the boy was. He did not know where the boy lived. It was one of those things where, you know, the mom sent a little note. He got the note and ran away with the medicine. So the problem was that the kind of medicine that he put in the bottle would be fatal to the mother. So the poor man began to really sweat this. And he wished he hadn't been so hasty and so anxious to get rid of the kid. And he did not know what to do. So he knelt down to pray. And he began to beg God to please do something to prevent this horrible thing to happen to that unsuspecting sick mother. And while he was praying, there was a rap on the door. Well, he didn't want to see anybody again that night. But the knocking kept on, so he decided he'd go and check and see what it was. It was the little boy, same little boy. And he was crying. And when he saw the little boy crying, he thought the worst. Oh, no. Mother took that medicine, and she went into convulsions. And the little boy said, Mister, I'm so sorry. He said, what are you sorry about? He said, I was running, and I fell, and the bottle broke. He said, what? He said, the bottle broke. Could you fill it again? He said, gladly, boy, come here. So he took the boy inside, and this time he made sure that he put in the right medicine. Let me ask you a question. Is it a bad thing to get the wrong medicine? My wife lost a brother. He went in to do a mitral valve, and the medical profession discovered that the opening was bigger than the valve they had, so they tried to cinch the opening so it would fit the valve, and that killed my brother-in-law. In that same hospital, about a year before, a little girl went in for surgery to get a organ removed and replaced with another organ. After they did all the surgery, they discovered they took out the wrong organ. And they went frantic and put out an alert to see if they could find the right organ. But by the time they found the right organ and tried to put it in, the little girl died. It's a horrible thing to take the wrong medicine. Is that true? And to get the wrong treatment. Being a chairman of a board of an urgent care facility, we've had to deal with situations where a doctor left something inside the body. And that created problems for the patient. You understand? And so then we get what is called a lawsuit. So it's a bad thing to get the wrong medicine. The message tonight is about getting the wrong medicine. If it's bad to get physical wrong medicine, it is worse to get spiritual wrong medicine. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so we begin with the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 14, verse 7 to 10, sounds like a terrible, awful denunciation against a certain power that's called the beast. And if you notice chapter 14 there, if you're there already, and verse 7 to 10, chapter 14, verse 7 to 10, notice that this is there are three angels that are flying in the midst of heaven, and the verse 7 says that one of the angels says, Fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of the judgment has come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth, the sea and the fountains of waters. In verse 8, there followed another angel saying, Babylon has fallen and fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed, saying then with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast in his image and receives his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke ascendeth up forever and ever. God is really sounds like a terrible person at this time, because he's making some very strong statements. And the strong statements have to do with the reaction that he has when this power gives to the world the wrong medicine, or better yet, the wrong gospel. What? The wrong gospel. How would you feel if your little child was out trick-or-treating and somebody gave him candy laced with LSD, and that unsuspecting child took it and had brain damage? How would you feel as a parent? Tell me, how would you feel? How would you feel against that person that did it? You would think that those people were criminals, correct? Yes or no? All right. This particular description is a message coming from a father who is watching the enemy lacing the gospel with deadly poison. And so influencing the world that the world will not accept the true gospel and be lost. Now, is that something for God to be concerned about? What do you say? Absolutely so. When you know that Jesus left heaven and came down to earth and then spent time here and went to the cross and went through all the agony to save a soul, then you know that God is concerned about the salvation of people. What do you say? There's no question. So he gives messages to alert us to the reality that there is bad medicine offered in religion. There's what? Bad medicine offered in religion. So notice what he says in Galatians. To the Galatians he wrote, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto what? Unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Then he said, but though we or what? An angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which was we have preached unto you, let him be what? This is the strongest denunciation written in Holy Word. Anathema is the actual Greek word. Let him be what? A curse. Okay. Now, for Paul to write that kind of strong language means that he was very, very concerned that there were people coming into the church and presenting a gospel that was insipid or that had no potency, had no power. And of course, when you take something that's a placebo, it doesn't do anything for you. Do you hear what I'm saying? And so it says, as we say before, so I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that we have received, let him be accursed. Again, twice. Paul is writing, very worried, very concerned that the people would accept a gospel that will be damaging to them. And because of that, this language is here. The same thing in the book of Revelation. There's always a warning. Look at 1 John 4:3. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of what? Antichrist. Whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already it is where? In the world. Now, there are people who are thinking that the Antichrist is something that's going to come in the future. All right? But Paul says it is already where? In the world. Okay? Did you hear what I'm saying? I've heard people say that there's a great, great computer in Washington, D.C. called the Beast. And so they think that's the Antichrist. I have heard in Canada, they have Social Security. You know what we have, Social Security? They have put a little brochure together about social insurance information, okay? And so it was called SIN, the social insurance number, okay? What was it called? SIN. And guess what? When you looked at it, it had number six, number six, number six. So it was 6 points, but it was 666. So the brochure said, know all about sin. That's what it said. There are all sorts of people with all sorts of ideas about the Antichrist. There was a time when they thought that President Reagan was the Antichrist. I don't know how many of you remember that. And so there are all sorts of people who are coming up with all sorts of ideas. But notice what it says. Paul says, whereof you have heard that it should come. Is that future? It should come as what? Future. But what does Paul say? And even now, already it is in the world. So that spirit, by the way, the word Antichrist, another misunderstanding. Antichrist does not really mean against Christ. Like we use the word anti, okay? Antichrist means in the place of. What does it mean? In the place of Christ. Obviously, if you're trying to take Christ's place, you're against him. But the actual word means in the place of Christ. So, Paul is warning about a gospel that would substitute the true gospel. And he's warning about a Christ that would substitute the true Christ. So, you have to then look at finding the Antichrist from the time of Paul and discover what it actually is, rather than coming up with some hypothesis about, well, I think it's this or I think it's that. So let's go into it. It says that this power will oppose and exalt itself above all that is called God or that is worshiped. So this thing has to do also with what? With the worship of God. So that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So, Revelation chapter 13, verse 1 through 8, then describe the beast. Are you there? Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. Notice it says then that the beast, John sees a beast. He stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his seat and authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him? And there was given him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name in his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. Verse 7. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and all the kindred, and was given over all the kindred and tongues and nations. Verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. So, John then, he's standing in the sand of the sea, and he sees a creature. And the creature then rises out of what? Out of the water, okay? So, there he is. But, this creature has a body like a leopard, has a mouth of a lion, has feet of a bear, and it also has how many horns? 10 horns, but how many heads? 10 heads. Pardon me, 7 heads, 10 horns. Now, how many of you have seen one of these creatures in the zoo? Calvin, do you have one of these in your safari? Okay. So, any of you have ever seen a creature like this? Ever? It doesn't exist, right? It doesn't what? It doesn't exist. Then it must be symbolic. It must be what? Symbolic. But if you read the rest of the book of Revelation, there's nothing more mentioned about this beast in this form in the whole book of Revelation. Therefore, in order to understand this particular symbolism, we must recognize that it must come from the Old Testament. From where? From the Old Testament. And when we go to the Old Testament, we discovered then in Revelation, in Daniel chapter 7, that God reveals a set of beasts. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 7 then, so you can see what I'm talking about. Daniel chapter 7, Daniel is having a vision, and in his vision, Daniel says that the first thing he sees is a beast like a lion. Like a what? Lion. Verse 2, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens drove upon the great sea. And verse 3, and four beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. So they were different. They were what? Different. Verse 4 says, the first was like a what? A lion. Can you see that? Verse 4. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 4. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 4. Okay? And if you don't know how to find Daniel chapter 7, go to the table of contents in your Bible, the first few pages. Find the book of Daniel, which is in the Old Testament. Find the first page and zip, go over to where you need to go. Okay? Got it? All right. Daniel chapter 7. Notice it says then that he sees four beasts coming up out of the sea. And John was standing where? By the sand of the sea. And saw a beast coming out of the sea. Okay, now, it says then that the first was like a lion, had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked up. And it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand upon the feet of a man. And a man's heart was given it. So, the second one was a bear. And another beast, a second like a bear, it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. And after this, I saw a third one. What's the third one? Third one is a leopard. This particular leopard has how many heads? Four heads. And how many wings? Four wings. So the first animal is a lion with two wings. The second is a bear, lifting up on one side. The third is a leopard with four heads and four wings. And then it describes that after this, there's another beast that comes up, but it's not described. Okay? The indescribable beast. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth, and it devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. And it had how many horns? All right, how many horns did the beast in Revelation have? 10. So we did both rights out of the sea. Yes. Now, obviously then, speaking about beasts, and what do these beasts represent? Well, the Bible gives us the understanding. I consider the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn, there were eyes like the eyes of man, and the mouth speaking great things. You remember the other beast spoke blasphemy. Speaking great things, speaking blasphemy, it's the same thing, speaking against God. Okay, now, the Bible says that these great beasts, which are four, Daniel in verse 17, if you look at verse 17, it says, are four what? Kings or kingdoms that shall arise out of the earth. So you have four beasts, but they actually represent four kingdoms. Question, what animal represents America? Eagle. What animal represents England? Lion. What animal represents Russia? Bear. So the same practice that is followed today by using animals to represent being symbols of the nations existed in those days. Okay? So Daniel is seeing a vision of animals who are actually symbolic of four kingdoms that would come up in the earth. The first kingdom would be a kingdom like a lion with two wings, which means he was pretty fast. The second one was very slow, like a bear, in comparison to a lion with wings. The third one was even faster than the first and the second, because it had four wings. And the last one was indescribable. How do you describe a beast that has the mouth of a lion, feet of a bear, and the body of a leopard? What do you call it? Platypus? You understand what I'm saying? What do you call it? There's no name for it. So that's why when Daniel saw the vision, he had no way to describe what he was seeing, because it didn't exist on the earth. But at least when John was seeing the vision, John was seeing a composite of those beasts. He was seeing what? A composite. In other words, Daniel had his vision about 600 years before Christ. All right. John is having his vision about 96, almost 100 years later, after zero. So about 700 years spread. All right. So John is seeing these four beasts, or pardon me, the three beasts becoming one. All right. And that's why Daniel couldn't recognize it. But at least Daniel already had the information that there was a bear, a lion, and a leopard. So he could well describe and explain what it was. Now, we know then when we're dealing with four beasts. The first one represented Babylon. By the way, because I traveled, my wife and I had the joy of going to a museum called the Pergamon Museum in Berlin. And the Nazis used to hoard all sorts of art and etc. Hitler just loved all these things. And so they would go to Babylon. For example, in this museum called Pergamon Museum, they actually have something from Babylon. And this is right from Babylon that they brought up. And what is it? It's a lion with wings. Okay? And it says, and a man's heart was given unto it. So that's why it has a head of a man. So it's a lion with wings and a man's head. Right? Do you understand? This was what was on all the walls of Babylon. A lion with wings representing Babylon. All right? So the kingdom that arose was the kingdom of Babylon, represented by the lion. But then it tells us that a slower kingdom was able to conquer the lion. And that slower kingdom was the Medes and the Persians. The what? And the reason why it says it rises on one side is because the Medes and the Persians were together, but the Persians became dominant. And today, the what you call Iran or Iran is actually the Persian Empire. Okay? There are many people who, when they come to America from Iran, they will not say they're from Iran. They'll say they're Persians. Because most Americans don't know that term. Do you understand? But I know it. So when somebody says, I'm Persian, I say, oh, you came from Iran. Ooh, how do you know that? Okay. All right, so the lion represented that kingdom. The second was the Medes and the Persians. And you can see, by the way, the extension of the empire. So this is, of course, Israel, and this is going toward Greece and all that, and this is all Iran and Syria and all those empires, okay? And then it comes all the way to Egypt and Ethiopia. The first one, if you notice, the extent of it was not as large. You see that? It did not extend all the way to Europe and all that. So you see that every successive kingdom covers more and more and more of the known world. The next one was the Grecian Empire. And the reason why it's represented by a leopard is because the leopard was faster than the lion. And especially, this is a leopard with wings, four wings. So it swept the world. Who was the conqueror? Do you remember? Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great conquered the known world by the time he was 35 years old. And the reason why he didn't continue conquering, he was on his way to China. But the soldiers were away for about 6 years, and they didn't want to continue to travel because they'd been away from their families for 6 years. So they refused to follow his orders. Well, he made believe that he went to talk to the gods, and he came back and said, you're right, the gods want us to come back, go back. But he was so angry with them that he marched into the wilderness with the hope that as many of them could die out in the wilderness. And he lost about 25,000 soldiers in the wilderness, and that's what he intended. He wanted to get even with them. But he had a wound, and from the wound, then he became sick, and he was about to die, so he called in his wife and said, take me and push me into the river, and then tell him that I went back to heaven. But the wife wouldn't do that. So finally, the four generals came to him and said, who will take your place? And he says, the best of you. And so when he died, he didn't die. Apparently, he had, from the wound, an infection that caused him to be what you call comatose. And in those days, they didn't understand that. So they assumed that he had died, but his body remained for a while, for several days. So they thought then that because his body lasted the several days and did not decompose, that he truly had a God body. Okay? Do you understand? So these are things that you probably don't know about, but I'm just showing you some insight. But I got to keep on hearing, right? Verse 24 then says, "And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first. He shall subdue 3 kings." So from those 3 kingdoms, then the 4th kingdom is a different kind of animal, but it has how many horns? 10 horns. But then it says, "From among them came up a little horn." Who was this kingdom? Well, first of all, the kingdom that conquered the Grecian Empire was the Roman Empire. Who was it? The Roman Empire. And so the Roman Empire, the reason why it doesn't show him as the same beast as the others, is because the Roman Empire actually became like a chameleon and changed. It what? It changed, okay? It began as a ruling power, a military power, but then it changed and became a religious power. Do you understand? All right? For example, how many of you remember the emperor of Rome who became a Christian? What was his name? Huh? All right, Constantine. All right, what did he do with his empire? From a military empire, he made it a religious empire. How many of you remember that? Can I see your hands? All right. How many of you don't remember that? How many of you don't want to raise your hand? All right. Okay. So Constantine then actually turned his empire into what is called a religious empire. Okay? Now, just to let you know that what I'm teaching you is historical and I'm not making it up. I'm going to give you some proof. All right? How many of you recognize this area? Any of you? Nuremberg. How many have been to Nuremberg? You recognize it? Okay. Okay, this is Nuremberg, Germany. What is it? Nuremberg, Germany. And this particular building here is the town hall, or what we call the city hall here, all right? Now, I want you to notice, right up above, you see there's some artwork on top, statues on there. Can you see that? Well, let me bring you closer to it, okay? By the way, I've taken these pictures. So I was there taking the pictures, and I want you to see something very interesting. You see these statues up above here, okay? You see there are different figures of men, all right? But let's take a closer look at them. This was built in what year? From 1613 to 1619, all right? Now, I want you to notice what's over each of these doors. The first one is a Babylonian emperor headdress. And what's behind it? A lion with what? Wings. The second one is a Persian headdress. Have you seen the Persians? The Ayatollah? When you see the Ayatollah, what kind of turban does he have? A round turban. So here is a Persian, and what's behind him? A bear. Now, how did those people in the 16th century know that? Okay, look at this one. A Grecian headdress, and what's behind it? 4 heads of leopards, okay? Then a Roman emperor. And what's behind the Roman emperor? Well, guess what? It is a indescribable beast. And what does it have? 10 horns. And what does it have in the middle horn? The face of a man. So what does that tell you? Am I making up stories? No. Protestants, did you hear what I said? Protestants knew this for centuries. But today's Protestants don't know it because it is no longer preached. This truth is not something that is made up by people today. This truth was actually understood during the Dark Ages, but it became hidden. Became what? Hidden. Listen, when people walk in front of that, it's called the Rat House, okay? What is it called? Which is the German term for town hall, okay? So, people walk in front of this Rat House all the time, And they don't even look up. They have no idea the significance that they have, historical significance in those images. Okay? But because I'm a Bible study student, and when I saw that, I immediately said, oh no, I got to take a picture of this stuff. I got to take it back home and show my people over there that this is really supporting what we believe. All right, so 10 kingdoms. How many? 10 kingdoms. Rome did not get conquered. Did you hear that? For example, the bear conquered the lion. The leopard conquered the bear. Rome conquered the leopard. But nobody conquered Rome. Rome divided into 10. So the image was projecting the future. This was given 600 years before Rome even existed. Okay? So God then declares what would happen to the Roman Empire, to the Babylonian Empire, to all those empires. So when Rome came about, Rome was not conquered by anybody. Rome actually fell apart and divided into 10 tribes. How many? 10 tribes. And here you have them. Original names and the current names. All right? But when the Roman Empire became a religious empire, there were three Aryan powers that would not go along with the religious empire. Aryan simply means that they didn't believe in the Trinity, etc. So they then, the seven then, went against the three and got rid of them. But they went against the three because there was one that came up and led the seven against the three. And that little horn then became the ruling power over the seven and over the ten. So that's why in the Daniel it has 10 horns. And in Revelation it has 7 heads and 10 horns. Which means then that 3 heads were removed, but it still has the power of the 10. So you have 10 horns, it still has the power of the 10, but only with 7 heads. Does that make sense to you? All right. So the question, the little horn, what is it? Consider the little horn. Behold, there came up among them another little horn. Before I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them a little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking what? Great things. All right. Daniel chapter 7 verse 21-25. I beheld, and behold, the horn made war with whom? With the saints, and prevail against them. And by the way, this is not speaking about what some people believe, that there are some people who can become saints up there in heaven. The Bible, when it uses the word saints, is speaking about believers. Speaking about what? Believers. All of you, if you believe, the Bible considers you saints. Okay? Do you understand? So it says then that this power made war against the saints and prevailed against them. In other words, it persecuted. It what? It persecuted. All right? Then it says, he shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and think to do what? To change the times and the laws, and they shall be given into his hand until the time and time dividing of times. Remember that the other beast was able to go for 42 months. This one says a time and time dividing of times. Let me explain what that actually means. In Revelation 12:6, it uses the same wording, but it uses a different language in terms of describing this time period. The woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared of God that they should feed her how long? 1,260 days. That's verse 6. But verse 14 says, whereas she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. Okay? So time and time and half a times is the same as 1,260 days. Okay? Now, how do you come up with that? The Jewish calendar has 30 days in a month. How much? 30 days in a month. So if you multiply 42 months, how many? 42 months, by 30, you come up to 1,260. Okay? So it uses the time, the term time times and half of times. It uses the term 1,260 days, and it uses the term 42 months. They're all the same thing. Okay? Now, in Bible prophecy, a day is equal to a what? To a year. So you're having this beast power then that rules for 1,260 years. Then it says he would persecute the what? The saints. Revelation 13, 3 and 10, it says, and I saw one that had his head were wounded to death. And his deadly wound would be healed, and all the world would wonder after the beast. Question. The Bible says that this little horn would rise from where? From among the other ones. Okay? What were the other ones? They represented what kingdom? What part of the world? Divided nations of Rome. Which today they're called what? Europe. What is it called? Europe. So this little horn had to rise from among the ten horns. From among what? The ten horns. And those ten horns were the European countries. So you have to then look for the beast coming up out of where? Out of America? Out of Russia? No. There was a time when some evangelists would say that over there in Russia, that's the beast. That's the Antichrist. But we see now that that's not the case. Okay, now, let's continue. He that leaves in captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here's the patience of and the faith for the saints. What they're saying then is telling us that this particular beast will receive a wound, but his wound would be healed, but it is a power that has led people into captivity and itself would go into captivity. All right? It also tells us that it receives worship. It receives what? Worship. Chapter 13, verse 4. If it's a worshiping, if it's a power that receives worship, then it must be a religious power. Okay? So, Rome was a military power. It became a religious power. From Rome rose up this beast or this little horn that actually became a religious dominating power in Europe. All right? And it would dominate Europe for how long? 1,260 years. How long? 1,260 years. Okay? It would try to change the times and the laws. What times and what laws? Since it's speaking against God, it must be talking about what laws? God's laws. An attempt to change the law of God. All right? And by the way, the law of God also has one commandment that speaks about what? Time. All right? Things to change times and laws. And he would speak great words and blasphemy. Now, what does the word blasphemy mean? If we look at the word blasphemy, then we find out that the meaning of blasphemy is not what people think. People think, cursing God is blasphemy. But it isn't cursing God, it's blasphemy. Notice Mark 2, verse 7. Why did this man, who's this man, do you know? Jesus. Why does this man does speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but who? God only. So this power says that it can forgive sins. But if you're not Christ, who is God, and can forgive sins, for you to say that you can forgive sins, that is taking the prerogative that God only has. Does that make sense? So blasphemy is trying to take the prerogatives of God, to say that you can do what God does. Okay? Here's another statement. The Jews answered Jesus and said, for a good work we stone thee not, but for what? Blasphemy, and because of thou being a man maketh thyself God. So anyone who tries to say that they're God, they are speaking what? Blasphemy. Okay? Because there's only one God that we should worship. Okay? Now, it is also called a what? A woman. What is it called? A woman. Revelation 17, verse 3 to 5. The woman represents a what? A church. Jesus said that this woman was actually a church or religious entity that persecuted during the Dark Ages. It also says that this woman is a what? A city. What is it? A city. Let's read it. Look at Revelation 17, verse 18. Revelation 17, verse 18. Revelation 17, verse 18. Notice that is speaking about the woman, and it calls the woman, verse 5, it calls the woman mystery, the Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots, and abominations of the earth. And then in verse 18 specifically, he says, and the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. So it's the what? The great city that what? That rules over the kings of the earth. Question, are there any kings of the earth in America? Does America have kings? Has America ever had kings? No. So where are the kings? It's in Europe. Okay. So this beast rules the kings of the earth, but it is a city that is a religious entity, all right? Then, it's interesting because it says that this city sits on how many mountains? Seven mountains. So this is a city that sits on seven mountains that is a religious city that had been able to have dominion over the European nations for 1260 years. Okay? Do you see this? Is it clear? Now, to some of you, you're saying, wow, I didn't know that the Bible actually brought all that out. Reality is that the Bible has brought this out for many years. But unfortunately, most people who go to church are not studying the Bible. And I can say this also, that I've heard ministers say that the book of Revelation is a closed book. No one can understand it. So at least people to suppose that you can't understand it. Right? So the beast has a what? A number. And the number is 666. Alright? So let's review. There's a little horn that rises up out of the what? The 10 divisions of Rome. It plucks up how many kings? 3 kings. It rules the European nations. It reigns for 1260 years. It is different. The others were military powers. This one becomes a religious political power. There's a man at the head. It speaks blasphemy, taking the prerogatives of God. It's a persecuting power. It persecuted for 1260 years. So it cannot just be one man. Did you understand what I'm saying? It's a power that has people in charge. You hear what I'm saying? Okay. Then it's a persecuting power. It changes God's times and laws. It receives a deadly wound at some point, and we'll study that later. It makes the world drunk with her wine or false doctrines, false teachings. It has a wound that is healed, and it has a number and a mark. Okay. So, it is a woman, which is a church. It sits on seven mountains. It is called Babylon the Great, has a number and mark, and God calls his people what? Out of it. Okay? Now, I began with the story of the pharmacist who was in a very, very difficult situation when they discovered he gave the wrong medicine to the child. And I've said to you that God made some very strong denunciations because of what he's seeing, how the enemy is succeeding in beguiling his people to drink a false gospel, to drink that which is harmful to them. Do you understand? Now, when you read Revelation chapter 14, and it sounds like it's an angry God, right? Whoever receives the mark and or the beast, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. You understand? That's pretty strong language, right? And some people think that God is acting like a tyrant. On the contrary, God is acting like a very, very concerned father. Listen, when I was a young lad in New York City, we lived in a tenement apartment buildings, which were about 5 stories high. It was a row of apartments. I don't know how many of you ever heard of the film The Last Angry Man with Paul Mooney, who was the main actor. Okay, that film was made on my street in New York City, in Brooklyn. And I happened to have a copy of the movie because my brothers were playing. You know, they wanted to shoot part of the kids running around, and they wanted to show how dirty the street was, and this Jewish doctor who finally died and called The Last Angry Man, okay, because he was doing free medical services for people, and finally he died of a heart attack in the process. Anyway, in that particular street, we had all these buildings connected, all right? And we could either go up the fire escape, up to the top, and get up on the roof, or we can run upstairs through the inside all the way up to the roof. And in between the buildings that were connected, there was always a space. Okay? So you can go from one building through this open space, like a little plaza space, go to the next building and keep on going. Next building, and next building, and next building. And by the way, that's how we were able to escape the police, because we can go one way or the other, and they could never catch up with us, you understand? All right. Now, when I was about 7 or 8 years old, we found a bunch of mattresses. People would throw their furniture and all that outside, and many times they'd throw it in this plaza area, okay? So we found about 3 or 4 mattresses, and we got a bright idea. Start jumping on them, all right? Well, we jumped on these things and jumped and jumped, and then we got a brighter idea. We saw a window, you know, with a staircase going up. So we pushed all the mattresses against the wall, and we got up to the first window. And, of course, you know how it goes, right? And so finally, one jumps out and whee, hits the mattresses and bounces up, and it's very exhilarating. So then the next one, since the first one didn't get hurt, then the next one goes and so forth. And we're having a great time. But after a little bit, what happens to the first story? Well, not as exciting anymore. So what do you think we did? We went to the second story, okay? And now you go first. Finally, whoo, take the plunge and bounce up. This time we bounced up higher, you know. And we had to be careful that we landed on our feet. And so we were having a great time. But after a while, what do you suppose? It wasn't as exciting anymore. So we went up to the third floor. But, you know, it's interesting. One flight makes a lot of difference when you're looking down. You understand? So as I was standing in that windowsill, you know, you go first. I had to show I was a tough kid, you know. No, you go first. I was standing in the windowsill. I was hoping somehow to get out of it. I didn't want to jump because I didn't think that it was a good idea. But, you know, kids, you know, egg each other on and all that. So come on, jump. So everybody's rooting me to jump, and I'm holding off with their life, and I'm not too sure I want to jump. All of a sudden, I hear some footsteps come out the steps. It was my mother. It was who? My mother. And when she saw me crouched in that window, what do you think she did? Oh, isn't he having a great time? What do you think she did? She not only yelled, she described all the horrible things that she would do to me if I didn't get off that place. You understand? And I remember her first words were in Spanish, sinvergüenza! She yelled at me, which means shameless one. And she said, quítate de ahí! Get out of there! Or I'll break your head! Nice words, right? You understand? Look, parents, when you see your children in danger, what do? You just relax? What do? You will do anything to get them out of danger. Even if you have to describe that if they don't hurry up and mind you, you're going to whip them. You understand what I'm saying? Sometimes you have to describe it in such a way that they wake up to the reality that it's going to be worse if you do something to them than the hurt they're going to get. But it's not true. You just want to describe it as bad as possible so that they pay mind. All right? You understand what I'm saying? So Revelation chapter 14 is righteousness by faith and verity. Here's a God who is seeing his children about to take the plunge, and the only thing he can do is yell and describe that if you don't get off that edge, you are going to die. You hear what I'm saying? God is not playing the tyrant. God is playing the concerned father who's seeing the world plunging into death, going to Christless graves, accepting a false Christ, a false gospel that has no power to save. And he's concerned, and he has a right to be concerned. What do you say? I'm thankful that my Lord and Savior has enough concern about me that he's willing to do whatever he can to wake me up and help me to see a different way. Do you agree with that? And so God is revealing to us how much he cares for you and for me, that he's not afraid to let you know the consequences so you can wake up and turn to him. Are you thankful for that kind of a God? How many of you are thankful for that kind of a God? I am too. I'm so grateful for a God who is willing to reveal to me consequences that I cannot see in the future, but he can. And he wants me to follow in the right direction. And he wants you to do likewise. So who is the Antichrist? Come tomorrow night and you'll get the rest of the story. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we are so grateful that you make prophecy clear to help us to understand that you love us. You long to save us. But at times, the only thing you can do is yell at us with the hope that in time we can turn around and find salvation. Oh God, we thank you for your love. And we pray as we continue to study this tomorrow night that you'll make it absolutely clear. In Jesus' name, amen.